Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if you would turn back this evening to chapter 12, we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 27, and it's that portion of Mark's Gospel that we're going to look at this evening. Chapter 12, and reading from verse 13 to verse 27. And they send unto Jesus certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvelled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly air. Amen. May God bless those words to us. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ still under attack, as you might say, and still being held up to ridicule and abuse as he has taken up that teaching position, you remember, within the precincts of the temple at Jerusalem during those last days of his earthly life. You remember, of course, that it is this final week of our Lord's life in this world before he goes to the death of the cross that is really the setting for these particular chapters and verses in Mark's Gospel. And in our sermons up to this point, then, we've seen how our Lord made his triumphal entry into that city, then how he cleansed out the temple, and of course how he had taken up that teaching position and had already spoken so many things to those people and had declared so many things within the temple precincts day after day as he had continuously kept returning to the temple and to carry on that work of ministry amongst them. Now in our sermon for last time in the previous set of verses in the chapter, it was that parable that our Lord Jesus Christ told about the owner of the vineyard, the man who had planted a vineyard and who had let it out to certain husbandmen that we looked at. And in the concluding verses of that parable, you remember, or that particular set of verses, we're told that those people, the leaders of the Jewish nation, perceived that the Lord had spoken a parable against them. In a sense, that was small wonder, because our Lord's parable was very pointed, and the point was clear for them to see. It was to drive home the lesson that although that people in general and those leaders in particular had been given so many privileges by the Lord and so many opportunities by the Lord, at the same time, they had never really made their returns on to the Lord, just as the husbandmen in the parable had never given the fruits of the vineyard to the owner of the vineyard, So the people in the Jewish nation had never really given to God that which was rightly his. They perceived that he spake of them, it says, and especially, no doubt, when the Lord had come to the last point of the parable, where the owner, having sent all of those servants, finally decided that he would send them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But they had taken the son, you remember, they had cast him out of the vineyard in order that they might have the whole of the inheritance, the whole of the fruit of the vineyard for themselves. So our Lord has challenged those people. He has exposed them in their sin. But sad to say, my friends, like so many people that are challenged by the word of God and whose sin is exposed indeed by the word of God, those people, you see, left him, it says, and they went their way. They turned away from the Savior, although they knew that the Savior was speaking about them. It was a hard word, no doubt. But it was a word from the Savior, and no word from the Savior, my friends, is a bad word, even though it might be a hard word, if it is meant to turn men and women to Christ himself. But although they perceived that he spake of him, still they turned on their heel, they went away from the Lord, and they left him for the present time. Now, it was for the present time, and in fact, not for very long. And of course, in those verses that we come to this evening, we see how they come back again. And in fact, if you read on down into those verses, you'll see that it's the whole gambit of Israel's religious leadership, all the different forms of it, that are in fact represented in those who come before the Savior now. First of all, there come these Pharisees and the Herodians. They come with the first question that we have in our reading this evening. Then there come the Sadducees, which is another arm of Israel's religion at that time. They come with their question. And then further on in the chapter, one of the scribes come, one of the lawyers, one of the exponents of the law of Israel. He comes as well, although, be it said, he comes in a slightly different way. But you see, there are many forms of questions, queries now put to the Lord. And so the Lord has to take up these questions. They're traps, in fact. They're trick questions. And he takes them up and he answers them to the glory of God. And again, to the good of those people, if they have ears to hear and hearts to understand aright. So it's the first of those two questions, or the two questions that we read this evening that we're going to look at. And for the sake of division, for the sake of distinguishing the two, you could say that they are questions temporal and eternal. The temporal one, of course, has very much got an eternal issue attached to it, as the Lord presses it home in an eternal sense. But it has really got to do with a temporal matter, as you would say. And the second one very much got to do with eternal things, as it's the whole question of that day of the resurrection, when men and women must stand before the Lord their God. So questions temporal and eternal. And first of all, then, the Pharisees' question, as the Pharisees and the Herodians come to the Lord, and they put that particular question to the Savior. Now, verse 13 then. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? A good question in many of their minds, no doubt, my friends, and a burning question in the land of Israel at that particular time when the Lord had come. And a question, of course, that would suit their purposes very well as they set out, really, to entrap the Savior and to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth out of their lives. Now, Israel was an occupied country, you know, occupied by a Roman power. And so that meant that the Israelites had to pay their taxes to that occupation power, and that was the Caesar of Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, what really irked the Jews, or many of the Jews, was the fact that the coinage in which they paid their taxes, it had the imprint of the Roman Emperor. And of course, the Roman Emperor claimed that he was a god among the many gods. And to a pious Jew, that was absolutely unthinkable. And so this question of being taxed in the first place by a power that was alien to them, and by a power whose image and superscription of their emperor was on the coin, that kind of thing really irked them and had irked them for many years. You remember Gamaliel in the Acts of the Apostles when he's giving that advice concerning the disciples. Leave them alone, in fact, he says. For if this thing be of God, then it will flourish. And if it isn't of God, then it will fall apart in Jerusalem. A lot of people take Gamaliel's advice. Although he was an evangelical theologian, he was no such thing, my friend. He was completely wrong, of course, in the thing that he said. And it's not a sight matter when it comes to the issues of the truth of God, because the truth of God stand firm on their own record and on their own evidence. But then he reminds those people anyway of other uprisings that there had been. You remember Theudas, he says, who rose up, boasting himself to be somebody. And after that, he says, came Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. In the days when this taxing was first introduced. And so it had been an issue that had absolutely irritated the Jews all the days of their life, that they should pay taxes at all and that they should pay taxes to Caesar. Now, you see the ingenuity of the question, of course, the ingenuity of the human heart when it comes to endeavoring to trap Jesus Christ in such a way that you can rid Jesus Christ out of your heart and out of your thinking. They come to the Lord, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? Had the Lord, of course, answered in the positive, yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, then those leaders know that that's going to rile the people. And so they're going to alienate the people against Jesus of Nazareth, which is going to suit their purposes perfectly well. On the other hand, if he answers in the negative and says, no, of course, you shouldn't pay any taxes to Caesar, then they're going to go to Caesar's representative. They're going to go to Pontius Pilate, and they're going to say, this man's teaching sedition, that you shouldn't pay your taxes within this Roman state. And so you see, they're going to pin the Lord on the horns of a dilemma, so that whatever way the Lord answers the question, according to their reckoning, then they're going to have the Lord one way or the other. Yes, you should pay your taxes. That's going to irritate the people. No, you shouldn't pay your taxes. That's going to leave the Lord open to the charge of sedition. But whichever way, they're going to have the Lord, you see, and they're going to discredit the Lord. Or in fact, they're going to condemn the Lord to death at the hands of Pontius Pilate. The ingenuity, you see, of the human heart. Now, you see how the Lord overthrows that opposition then, and how he puts it into operation against them. Now, verse 15 then. Shall we give or shall we not give, they say. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Famous answer, my friends, an answer that's much quoted by many people, of course, in many different aspects in life. But you see, even if you only look to the logic of it, or the fairness of it, or the equity of it, of course, they should give to Caesar. They are living in Caesar's realm at this particular time. It is Caesar's state. Why not give to Caesar? But then you see the point of it. We not only live in Caesar's state, the Lord is telling these people, we live in God's world. Therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. And of course, that's the point really that the Savior is going to make. But you see the way that the Lord actually makes his point. And my unconverted person, let me sincerely warn you about this. Don't you come and endeavor to cross swords with Christ. Because Christ is the master swordsman, the master combatant, and no one need ever think that they can come and ever try to thrust anything into the heart of Christ, but that it isn't going to redound on their own head to their eternal ruin. And you see, in fact, how the Lord deals with these people. You see what he does, in fact. The Lord says to them, look, bring me a penny, or as it says in another place, show me a penny, one of their coins. Now, the Lord doesn't say, you know what a penny's like. He could have said that. They all knew what a penny was like. I could say to some of you, you know what a penny's like. It's got the Queen's head on one side and something else on the other. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord, in fact, says, show me a penny, or here as in Mark's Gospel,
bring me a penny.
So they brought a penny and they put it into the Lord's hands. And when the Lord had the penny in his hand, of course then he comes with those words about that Roman coinage, that it's got Caesar's head on one side and something else on the other. You see, my friends, when the Lord does that, he impels somebody, in fact, in that crowd, to go into their purse and bring a penny out. In other words, they had Caesar's money in their purse. They took Caesar's money. They kept Caesar's money. They used Caesar's money. Pay your taxes with Caesar's money. You see, they weren't averse to having it. They weren't averse to spending it. Well, says the Lord, in fact, seeing you can produce it out of your purse to me, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And of course, on to God the things that are God's. And why shouldn't they make their lawful returns unto Caesar? They were under Caesar. They were in his realm. They were in his domain. They enjoyed benefits. They were partakers of his government and all of these other things. Indeed, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But they were in God's realm, my friends. That's the whole point. And what provision and what government and what bounty and what goodness they had from the hands of the Lord. Render unto God the things that are God's. Make God his returns, you see. And as you would indeed lawfully give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's. Now, can I just say this in the passing? You see how our Lord Jesus Christ almost invariably always took up what you would call an apolitical stance. You'll always get parties to the left or the right trying to press Christ into their political mold. Well, they're wasting their time. They're wasting their time. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ took things as they stood biblically, and that's what determined whether they were right or wrong. And very simply, the Lord is saying, look, Caesar is in power. Be subject unto the powers that be. And that's the Lord's position right down the line, except, of course, when it comes to those exception clauses where the Lord is obviously being denied or downgraded or anything else. But the Lord has come in no way to free Israel from her overlords. The Lord has come to bring salvation. And it's that which he presses home. Do right with regards to the issue of this life. Do right with regards to the issue of that life, which is yet to be. Fear God and pay your taxes. That's what the Savior is saying. And that's the whole balance of life that the Lord, our Savior, presses us up to, my friends. And we're to get ever the wholeness of that together. You see, a moral life without God is nothing, is absolutely nothing at the end of the day. But a professed life with God, without morals, is absolutely nothing. And our Lord Jesus Christ is pressing those people up to their obligation before the God with whom they have to do, and to their obligations with regards to the very earth that God has made and set them in. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And then you see their reaction there in verse 17. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. Luke tells us, in fact, they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. Now, why did they react like that? Because it was a marvelous answer? Well, in a very real sense, it was a marvelous answer, my friends. Even as the answer stands, was a marvelous answer. You see, it was a marvelous answer, in that the Lord had taken their very attack and turned it on themselves. What had brought the opposition in the first place? It was because they were so irked at that parable that Christ had told, the parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman. That had absolutely riled them, and they had waited the opportunity. They had concocted an opportunity to get back to Christ. How dare he speak to us like that?
that we in fact haven't given to God his rightful portion. We're going to trap him. And they trap him. Lord, should we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And let's get back to the parable. Render unto God the things that are God's. And he takes their own words, my friends, and he presses home yet afresh the very lesson of the parable that they would not hear in the first place. I tell you, don't you enter into a warfare with Christ or with God and his word, for God's word will lay us absolutely low at every wheel and turn where we raise up ourselves against it. And the Lord then takes them in their own words and takes them right back to the very issue that he had set before them and the very thrust of the message that he had set before them. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. He's the owner of the vineyard. Have you given the fruit of the vineyard to the Lord your God? As an old writer has rightly said, none of those people probably could ever have looked at a penny again without hearing Christ's words. You know God does that. You know how God so often, my friends, gives us lessons, as I've said before, that are like alarm clocks. Just everyday things. But God, you see, has got that ability in his word to draw a picture of some everyday thing so that when it comes before us, it sets off that spiritual lesson in our hearts and our minds that we're never to forget. And can you imagine some of those people, maybe the next day, going to buy something and taking out those coins out of their pockets and seeing that image and superscription of Caesar on it and remembering those words? And pray God indeed that the remembrance of those words that the Savior spoke might have directed them in the right direction to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, as they ought to have done. But above all things, to render to God the things that were God's. The owner of the vineyard had now sent his only son, saying, "They will reverence my son." And here is Christ again, my friends, granting opportunity that they might receive him and reverence him aright. And the Lord takes their entrapping question and he traps them in their trap. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And I tell you, my friend, you make sure by the grace of God that you're on the right side of such a Savior who knows human nature through and through, but yet who has come to redeem it unto himself forever. So the first salvo, or the first wave of attack, as you might say, is these Pharisees and Herodians come then, as it says, to catch him in his words. And human nature never changes. Can't you see those words that they come, my friends? It's like butter in their mouth. And when they were come, they say unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true. My, there's never been a teacher like you before. And thou carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." My. Full of flattery, you see. Well, they're wasting their time, because it says that the Lord knew their hypocrisy. And he opened up their souls indeed and exposed them for all to see. So the Pharisees and their questions, temporal in a sense, as I say, but most assuredly, my friends, an eternal ring about it as the Lord takes and makes an eternal application in his answer. Now, what about the Sadducees and their question? And that's, as I say, that's the second wave then, as those people come in verse 18. Now, you can see from our reading, no doubt, that it's a pretty long, drawn out, elaborate kind of question, but I think we better read it anyway. Verse 18. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seventh had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And then Jesus answered. But as I say, you see, pretty elaborate question. And so there was this woman, seven brothers. The first one had this woman to a wife. He dies. He leaves her behind as a widow. So the next one comes along, the next brother, he marries her, and right down the seven. Well, in the resurrection, say these Sadducees, and of course they didn't believe there was a resurrection, that's the point. But in the resurrection, whose legal wife is she going to be? Because they were all legally married to her. And so they set their question, you see, in the resurrection, whose wife of them shall she be? For seven had her to wife, that's the question. Now, it was a set question, you see. It was no doubt one of those set pieces that the Sadducees would have used very often to demolish people's views about the resurrection of the dead. It was based on an Old Testament law, of course, the law of Levirate marriage, which said that if a man died and left no children behind, then his brother could indeed marry the widow who was left and rear up seed. Well, they say in their imaginary case, and it is an imaginary case, here's a woman, and she was married to seven different brothers. They all had her to wife, legally binding. In the resurrection, whose wife, therefore, is she going to be? Moses told us all about these kind of things. So in this kind of case, when it comes to this resurrection of the dead, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, the aim is to pour scorn, of course, on the idea of the resurrection of the dead, and pour scorn on our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has undoubtedly taught the resurrection of the dead, without any question. And so that's their aim. And again, you see, it's that ingenuity of the human heart to erect barriers against the truth of God getting into that heart. Who were the Sadducees, or who are the Sadducees, because there's many of them abroad even yet, but in Christ's day? And of course, Mark tells us there, the Sadducees were those who deny that there is no resurrection. They say, in fact, that there is no resurrection. In the Acts of the Apostles, we're told further that they believe that there are neither angels nor spirits. The Pharisees, it says, confess both. The Pharisees were the conservative party in the religion of Israel. But you see, sad to say, their conservatism had gone legal. You always look out for that, my friends. That they held many things right, but they held those things in their head. And they had degenerated into a form of legalism which was completely unbecoming to the living God, their Savior. The Sadducees were the liberals. And of course, like all forms of liberalism in religion and in theology, the first things that had gone by the board were spiritual things. The things that had been taken on were carnal things and natural things. But anything that couldn't be reasoned out with the carnal heart or the carnal mind, those things were set aside. So the thought then of men dying and falling into the ground and then coming to life again, you see, that was against the carnal reasoning. So the Sadducees couldn't accept it at all. They didn't want anything supernatural in their religion, and so they denied that there was a resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees' lifestyle, in fact, bespoke the kind of theology that they held because they were completely worldly. Of all the religious parties in Israel, the Pharisees were the ones who had capitalized on the particular religion, the particular government under the Roman powers. And they had made good. They were worldly minded people. And these Sadducees then, in fact, they were the ones who thought of this world and only this world. You see, that raises very, very important question, my friends. Were they Pharisees because they only thought of this world? Or did they think only of Sadducees? Or did they think only of this world because they were Sadducees? Because you see, a person's thoughts can determine how they live, or the way that a person wants to live can determine their thoughts. See, if a person doesn't believe that there's a resurrection of the dead, you tonight, if you don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead, a day when we all must stand before the God with whom we have to do, then, my friend, you're going to do, in fact, what James says regarding the Sadducee spirit. You're going to eat, drink, and be merry with this rider, for tomorrow we die. You see that? If a person doesn't believe that there's anything beyond the grave, if a person doesn't believe that they must stand to give an answer before the God with whom they have to do, then that's going to determine to a large extent how the person lives in this world. It mightn't be all bad, but it's certainly going to determine how they live. On the other hand, if a person wants to live in a certain way in this world, but knows that there might be restraints on them, if there's any thought in their mind that someday they may indeed have to stand before such a God, the thing that that person will have to do is eliminate the thought of the resurrection of the dead. And so you see, you can be a Sadducee in the first place, and that will be determined, that will determine your lifestyle. Or if you want to live in a certain way, then you will become a Sadducee. Now, which are you, perhaps? Do you want to put out of your heart and your mind the thought that you must stand before God because you want to live your own way and not God's way, not render on to God the things that are God's in this life? And so these people, you see, they wanted to get out of their heart and their mind any thought of an eternal consequence in order that they might live the style of life that they wanted to live in the present world. But you see, there's a proverbial fly in the ointment, because that same Apostle James, when he speaks about that Pharisee spirit, he puts in one of those very, very wee words that has got so much significance attached to it. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there be no resurrection of the dead. I remember when I was a wee boy evacuated down in the country, and as a townie going down to the country, I didn't know very much about it. Going out with one of the local boys, we were going out to look for a rabbit, and we came to the rabbit hole and such like, and he was a wee bit older than I was, and I remember saying, if it comes out that hole, we'll be able to get it. And he, with all his profundity of a couple of years older than me, said, ah, yes, if's a wee word with a big meaning. It says profound, my friends. Never left me that sentence, that statement, that proverb. If's a wee word with a big meaning. When it comes to the resurrection, it's a massive word. If, says James, there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If. But of course, my friends, there is. And there is a resurrection. And these Sadducees aim to put the thought of the resurrection of the dead out of their hearts and their minds because they wanted to eat and drink and be merry. So they would only allow, tomorrow we die. Most people, or many people, are Sadducees today. What do you do in that kind of situation? You know, you're always confronted with this issue, my friends. People don't understand the truth of God today. Maybe even there was a day when at least the very concepts of God's word had some meaning to people. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, you see, I don't see any other thing that you can do except still declare the truth of God. And in fact, there's biblical precedent for that. When Paul went into Athens, Paul stood up in the city of Athens, my friends, full of the Epicureans and the Stoics, who both denied any resurrection. And what did he do? It says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He couldn't do anything of it. And my friends, all that you can do is preach the truth of God until, by the grace of God, that truth of God finds a lodgment in people's hearts and minds. And there is a resurrection in the day of the dead in which we all must stand. But you see, in Jesus, we may stand in the resurrection and stand and be accepted before the Lord our God. And so they come with their question, and as I say, they come to pour scorn on the resurrection, and of course to pour scorn on our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's this woman, they say. And she has married 7 times. Now, when the resurrection comes, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And as I say, it is that scorn that they're endeavouring to pour on the Saviour. Isn't that a favourite weapon of unconverted people? Some are more blatant than others, my friends. But you see, there is that scorn. There is always that in the human heart that wants to make the Bible or some of the truths of the Bible to appear absurd. They were pouring out their absurdity with regards to the resurrection. You get it with regards to the truth of hell. People won't believe that there is a hell to shun. And what do they do very often? Well, you've heard people saying, I'm sure, well, when I think of all the people that have gone to hell and all my friends, it must be an awful big place. Hell must be an awful big place. Ha, ha, ha. Well, is that so difficult to understand? Is that so difficult to understand? Maybe even, you see, we're supposed to be modern today and we know a thing or two today. Well, it should be easier for us to understand today even than it was for a few generations ago or a couple of 100 years ago. You go down from Inverness to London, it's a long way to drive. Well, depending how you view driving, but it's a long way. Yeah, my friends, there's still a good bit of country below London and a good bit of country above Inverness. And then if you take the whole of the map of the world and you look at our country, it's so minute. And then if you take the whole world and place it in the universe, it's like a speck of sand on the seashore. And don't we know now, my friends, that there are worlds, either are galaxies of worlds, and if we could travel at the speed of light itself, we would never, ever reach them in our lifetime. Never reach them. What is it? 186,000 miles a second. And we would never reach them for as long as we live. Hell must be an awful big place. Well, my friends, there's plenty of space. Why can we speak like that? And to pour absurdity like that on the truth of God is only to display that awkwardness of the human heart against accepting the things of the truth of God. And so they come, you see, with all their absurdity in the resurrection. But of course, it's the other thing, the thought of the dead rising not. That's the absurdity. That's the absurdity. Isn't it what the Apostle Paul says by the Holy Spirit of God? Some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? You see, those people are pouring absurdity on the resurrection as well. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? How can you bring a dead body together again after it has decomposed and fallen into the ground and fallen apart? How can you do that? And so you get the apostle turning the absurdity onto the other direction. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Thou fool, he says, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it dies. Don't you do it every day? Don't you throw seed into the ground, he's saying to these people? Don't you do it every day? And what must happen before the plant comes up? The seed must die, he says. It must die. If it doesn't die, then there is no body raised up out of that ground according to that seed. So is the resurrection of the dead, he says. And doesn't our Lord even apply it to himself? When he says that the seed of corn, which he himself is, must fall into the ground and die. And if it dies, he says, then it shall bring forth much fruit. And my friends, when God states his truth, we can pour as much scorn on it as we like. We can interpret those things of God to be as absurd as we like. But I'll tell you, it's the views that we advance. Those are the absurdities. And the truth of God stands forever sure. And so our Savior, in fact, answers those people. In verse 24, you have the overall governing word, as you might say. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" And on those two things, my friends, hang all our mistakes and our misunderstandings and everything else. You err, he says, because you don't know the Bible and you don't take into account that God is God, Almighty God. You err, he says, not knowing the Scriptures, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And of course, he points them to the Scriptures. And of course, don't you know this? As the Lord goes on to tell them, Jesus answering said unto them, "Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." They're like the angels in the resurrection. What does our Lord mean? Well, you see, my friends, when the Lord made man and woman in the first place, he made them with the great purpose of replenishing the earth. When the Lord at the resurrection raises us up, the earth doesn't need replenished. In fact, at that point, things are set. So indeed, they are like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are in that fixed position where they are the children of God forever and forevermore. And the children of the damned are in that position forever and ever. But you see, also, of course, in the resurrection then, the Lord gives, as the apostle says, the Lord gives the body which suits that resurrection state. There comes up not that thing that you sowed, but that which is appropriate. And in the resurrection, the Lord is saying very simply, by the power of God, those bodies that were sown in corruption and in weakness and in dishonor and in all other things, they shall be raised in glory and in honor, for God giveth it a body as it has pleased him and in accordance with his power. You're underestimating, you're not taking into account the power of God. And of course, they didn't understand the Scriptures. Doesn't the Lord point them up to those very Scriptures? Verse 26, "And as touching the dead," he says, "that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." See what the Savior does again, my friend. What a skill combatant the Savior was. God give us grace to be the same when we have to deal with people's souls, when we have to be set for the defense of the gospel. The Lord is pressing home the biblical truth of the resurrection of the dead. There are many places that Christ could have gone to establish that. He could have gone to David the psalmist, the 16th psalm. He could have gone to the last chapter of Daniel. He could have gone to the great statement of Job, "I know that in the latter days I shall stand upon the earth," and so forth. But he didn't. He went to Moses. Why? Because these people had drummed up Moses for their case. Moses said, you see, in this case about the Levirate marriage, about the seven husbands and so forth. Moses said, as says the Lord, in fact, "Have you not read in Moses? And have you not read in that most famous incident of all in the life of Moses at the burning bush, where God spake and said to him, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is the God, therefore," he says, "not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And the evangelist Luke puts it in a very, very telling fashion. Just listen to these words. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him.
My friends, when God spoke that day to Moses at the burning bush, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were more alive than they had ever been at any point in their life. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, for all are alive unto him. In men's sight, they are dead. In God's sight, they are alive. And that's the great difference. And my friend, this night, you be sure of it, that although we fall into the ground and die, we are alive unto God. And we will live. There is a resurrection, and all shall come and stand before God in the resurrection, and all shall live, but they shall ever live with God or without God, in heaven or in hell. Thought of hell absurd to you? Too big a place required? That's no problem. Thought of being raised up from the dead? That's no problem. God is God. The Bible says so. And God has all the power and all the might to accomplish it. Let me say this. God has all the grace and all the power, my friends, to save our souls from going down into hell. And you know the way that God, and this is an amazing thing, a God who is all powerful, yet has adapted himself to the very simplest terms to bring us salvation. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here's a powerful God. Well, you would expect him maybe then to present something powerful to us in the gospel. But he doesn't. He presents in the gospel something to us that is absolutely simple. He says, believe and you shall be saved. Trust and you shall be saved. And in the gospel, God sets forth all his grace and all his mercy freely and tells us to believe and to trust in Christ with all our hearts, and we shall not come in to condemnation. Learn a lesson. Let's all learn a lesson, my friends. You see, all of these things are lessons in the Word of God for us. They're all recorded for our learning. And here are these people. They are Christ accusers. They set out to trap Christ. They don't want to have Christ in their life. Unconverted people, none of us by nature wants to have Christ in our lives. And so we indulge in all kinds of things to have Christ out of our lives. But you see, God shows us how people act, and he shows us that he knows how people act. Here were these people trying to do that very thing. And here was Christ absolutely reading their hearts and exposing their thoughts and setting before us that truth that he knows our hearts and he knows our thoughts. So my friend, this night, if you reject Christ in your life, you're unconverted, if you haven't yet trusted Christ and haven't yet confessed Christ, learn from this. Learn that Christ knows you through and through. But learn that the same Christ who knows us in all our sin and everything else is the same Christ who died that we might be forgiven. So believe. Trust in Christ. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, what position you are. Doesn't matter, my friends. The gospel is set on offer for all them that believe. And Christ himself says that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. Why do you want to go to hell? Why? Why do you want to do that? And here is Christ, my friends. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So by the grace of God this night, you take hold of all of those terms of a free gospel offered in Christ and receive them
and embrace him to your heart and enter in to that joy unspeakable and full of glory.